Well, in case you're only a visitor here at New Heights and do not know the things that have happened here in these last days in our sermon series, let me review this for you. We are working our way through 12 topics of an apologetics sermon series on how Jesus is the lead defender of the Christian faith. Our topics that we've been covering are why some people don't believe in Jesus, the Bible as a reliable source of truth about Jesus, what everyone knows about God, how Jesus used reason to defend his claims, how he used testimony, how he used miracles, how he used the ultimate miracle, his resurrection, how he used parables, how he used bold and direct claims to be God, how he used prophecy, and how he said that the Holy Spirit would be used to defend his claims, and then looking at some practical ideas for how to make Christ's claims known. The last three sermons we've heard from Pastor Dan have been a mini-series on the reliability, consistency, and agreement of the witnesses found in the Bible about the miracles and about Jesus' ultimate miracle. My last two sermons have been about logic. I've gotten to speak on this, talked about how Jesus used Greek logic, which says if this thing is true, then that other thing is also true in syllogisms. Talked also about how Jesus used Hebrew logic of this, if this is true, how much more is that other thing true? My sermon today is the final in this logic series, and it's also a continuation of Pastor Dan's sermon from last week on Luke 24. I love that the bulletin today calls today the second week of Easter. Every Sunday we gather to celebrate the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. The fact that we're gathering on Sunday instead of Saturday is a reminder of that. And so that's where we are. This sermon today will focus on the consistency of the witnesses in the Bible, the miracles, and the resurrection. This is a continuation of the logic sermon, looking at how Jesus used non-contradiction as an argument for who he is. Even starting out with a review like this at the beginning of my sermon is to help us see that this is all consistent. The whole Bible, the whole argument is consistent. It's not contradictory. This is one message. And we've been focusing on this one message, this overarching storyline that Jesus is God and can save us through this sermon series. Now, whenever I read Luke chapter 24, I'm always tempted to be a little bit jealous that I didn't get to hear what Jesus told the disciples as they walked along the road to Emmaus. I'm also tempted to speculate at exactly what Jesus said. And I've finally come to peace that Jesus was with his disciples for 40 days after he rose from the dead. He probably gave them the same talk again. And if we read their sermons in Acts and their letters in the rest of the New Testament, we probably have a pretty good understanding of what Jesus told them. We're not missing out on what Jesus said. He probably said it again. With that said, I decided to go to the New Heights website and see the last few times that people have preached on Luke 24. So I found that Wayne Durness talked on Luke 24 back in 2009, right before Easter. And he speculated that on the road to Emmaus, Jesus may have talked about the way that he fulfilled the Jewish feasts, especially Passover, since that this was Passover week. That's clearly seen in lots of New Testament passages like 1 Corinthians 5. Then I found that I had spoken on Luke 24 back in 2011 at the end of our Don Carson sermon series where we covered the whole Bible, and I speculated that Jesus may have used two different methods, either talking about the last, in the Old Testament, the very last sermon that most prophets give summarizes all of the history of the Bible up to that point and concludes this way. People have been rebelling and God's been faithful to his promises. You can read the last sermons of Moses, Joshua, Samuel, Ezra, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Nehemiah, Stephen, and Paul. And they all do that. They just sum up the whole story to this point, say God's been faithful, people haven't. I also said that possibly Jesus could have done what Don Carson did for us by reviewing the whole Bible. If I were to review the Bible, I would say it consists of creation, sin, patriarchs in Genesis, then Egypt, Exodus in Exodus through Deuteronomy, conquest in Joshua, the judges in Judges through 1 Samuel, the kingdom, 2 Samuel through 2 Chronicles, the exile, Esther through miscellaneous prophets, the return, Ezra, Nehemiah, and other miscellaneous prophets, the waiting from Malachi to the New Testament. Then we finally get Jesus fulfilling it in Matthew through John. We get the apostles in Acts. We get the church age in the epistles and Revelation. And now we're waiting for Jesus' return. We don't know for sure how Jesus did this, but somehow Jesus summarized all of the Old Testament and told us it's all fulfilled in me. Now, Pastor Dan last week talked from Luke 24, and he said every time Jesus appeared after his resurrection, his disciples went through four stages: confusion, rebuke, instruction, and witness. We're going to follow those four stages through another set of disciples again today. Pastor Dan also pointed out that Jesus did undercover boss. Remember, he showed up and pretended like he didn't know what was going on and let his disciples tell him. Thought this was very helpful to show that God can act as though he doesn't know something as a means of teaching. This is helpful because it argues against an idea called open theism that says God doesn't know the future. If Jesus could show up and let his disciples tell him what's going on, pretend he didn't know what was going on, certainly God can do the same thing. In the Old Testament, when it looks like God doesn't know what's going to happen in the future, God can be doing that as a teaching tool. This also helps us with interpreting the Bible. It shows us that God can use rhetorical questions, sarcasm, figurative language, and other literary genres to communicate just like we do. So that, I think what Jesus did there is a really helpful piece of knowing how to interpret the Bible. So today I've been asked to talk briefly about non-contradiction. You guys know that non-contradiction is one of the three fundamental laws of logic, and if you get this wrong, here I found a couple of fun examples of how when you get these laws wrong, some bad logic you can come up with, okay? So a wife told her computer programmer husband, "I want you to go to the store and buy a loaf of bread. And if they have eggs, buy 12. The store had eggs, so the computer programmer bought 12 loaves of bread. That's a correct application of an and if statement for those of you who have done some computer programming, right? The problem is she didn't redefine her variable. She allowed them to be vague in what she said, okay? This, you can look at this and you can laugh because our minds know when something is bad logic, even if we don't have these three fundamental laws of non-contradiction or of logic in front of us. We're going to take a look at them. Here's another example of bad logic. A peanut butter and jelly sandwich is better than nothing, right? If you're hungry, it's better than nothing. Nothing is better than Thanksgiving dinner, right? So if a peanut butter and jelly sandwich is better than nothing, and nothing is better than a Thanksgiving dinner, then a peanut butter and jelly sandwich is better than Thanksgiving dinner. The problem is, we changed the definition of nothing in the middle of this argument, didn't we? Okay, so here's the three fundamental laws of logic. The first one is called the law of identity. It's usually stated as A equals A. Something is what it is. We need to know what something is in an argument, like nothing in that last example. We need to know what nothing is referring to in an argument. That's the first one. The law of identity. The second one is the law of non-contradiction. That is, A can't equal not A. Or A can't be true and false at the same time. Something, we have to be able to know what something is. In computer terms, this is a zero or a one. It's either false or it's true. It's off or it's on. It can't be both at the same time. This is the way that we can do binary. It's the way that teachers can give true-false tests. Now the last one is the law of the excluded middle. And that says A is either A or not A. That's, again, this, when you add all three of these up, it means something can be either true or false, can have one value at a time. Okay? Now, this last one is different than the fallacy, this logical fallacy called the fallacy of the excluded middle or a false choice. Things can be more complicated than this. Okay? There's three C words that help me remember this. First one is contradictions, or the three C's are contradictions, complexity, and categories. Contradictions is to say A isn't A, or A is both true and false at the same time. It's a true contradiction. This can't happen in logic. If real contradictions exist, logic is impossible. Things have to be either one or the other if you understand it correctly. Okay? Complexity means this. A can be true or false at different times in different relationships or different parts. Let me see if I can explain this. I am a son, but I am also a father. But I am not a son of the same person that I'm a father of. Okay, I have a different relationship. In one relationship, I'm a son. In another relationship, I'm a father. That's not a contradiction to say I'm a father and a son. Right? It's just more complicated. But I'm still either the father or the son of my children. I'm not both. I'm only one or the other. The next piece of that is different times, right? I can have one job at one time and another job at another time, right? Time can change things. And then the last one is different parts. My driver's license doesn't just say color blue. Micah is blue, right? It says my eyes are blue and my hair is brown, okay? I have different parts that can have different values. But my eyes can, do you see where I'm going here? Categories. Different categories allow for complexity. Okay? Theologians love categories because categories allow for complexity without contradictions. Okay? The truth claim of Christianity can't be both true and false at the same time, but it can be complex. Okay? Let's take a look at Luke 24 and see how these rules of non-contradiction work out in Luke 24. The first thing I want to say before we read this passage is that an example of this forcing a false choice is between head knowledge and heart knowledge. I think we do this a lot. Talk about someone knowing something in their head but not in their heart, or feeling something but not knowing it in their head. These two have to be in agreement, and we'll see that they are in this story, okay? Let me remind you of a couple other categories here that Pastor Dan has given us that will be helpful in remembering in this story. The first one is the three elements of persuasion are ethos, pathos, and logos. Ethos, or ethics, is good actions from a speaker. If I'm going to try and convince you of something, I need to be nice to you so you'll listen to me. And then that should produce pathos from you, good feelings from you, so that you're ready to hear. But I still have to follow that up with good logic. Otherwise, I've got a lot of people who are really nice to me, and I have strong feelings for them. We're friends. But they believe crazy things. We still need good logic as the third step there. Okay? We're going to see some interplay of that in this. These lead to three major schools of apologetics. If you read apologetics, Christian apologists, they're going to argue about which one of these three things is the best place to start. They'll all use these three things, but they're going to argue about which one of these is the best place to start. The first school of apologetics is classic apologetics. And they're going to use logic first. They're going to say, just look at the world and use your brain, there's a God. Right? Logic is all you need. R.C. Sproul is one of my favorite classic apologists. Okay? The next school is evidential apologetics, and they say, even if you look at the world and use your brain and can't figure out there's a God, you've still got a problem. Jesus died and rose again, and there's good evidence for that. They're going to start with evidence that demands a verdict. Josh McDowell is a classic evidentialist apologetics guy. The last school is presuppositional apologetics. They're going to say, you have a pre-existing worldview. You have some preconceived notions. You have some presuppositions, things you already believe that are true, that are preventing you from using your brain looking at the evidence. So we need to talk about that before I can give you evidence or ask you to use your brain. You're an atheist. Let's talk about your worldview. I want to try and get into your shoes, see how you see the world, and then help you see why it's wrong. Those are the three schools. I think all apologetics will use all three of those. It's just a question of which one you think is the best starting place. All right. We're going to see these elements of apologetics here in Luke 24. We're going to see thinking or logic. We're going to see evidence from experience and the Bible. And we're going to see that the Holy Spirit has to be involved. God has to overcome our desire not to believe the logic and the evidence. So here we are, Luke 24, quickly reviewing the end of the story from last week. Luke 24, 30 through 35. When Jesus was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked to us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem, where they found the 11 and those with them assembled together, saying, "It's true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." That's Peter. Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. The disciples had an emotional response to Jesus explaining the scriptures to them. You see that? Their hearts burned within them. What Jesus told them, then they understood with their brains, caused an emotional response. But they were together. They agreed. Something in looking for non-contradiction that always comes up when you read one account of the post-resurrection stories is to see how this could possibly looks like it's in conflict with other gospels. For instance, we know from the Gospel of John that the 11, Thomas wasn't there that night. But how can it be the 11 without Thomas there? John actually calls them the 12, even though Thomas and Judas weren't there. And living here in Seattle, I think we have a good way of addressing this concern. How many people are in the 12th man? The 12th man isn't a number of people. It's a number that is a title for a group of people. The 11 is a name for the official apostles that Jesus chose, or the 12, even though Judas was dead. It's not a number counting them up, but referring to the 11, okay? So, the 11 minus Thomas still equals the 11. Just like the 12 minus John Clements still equals the 12th man. Just barely, though. Just barely. Luke 24, 36 through 43. So, while the disciples were talking about this, Jesus stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why did doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they still did not believe, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" And he gave them a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. So we have a new batch of Jesus' disciples at stage one, confusion. Notice here that the disciples had an emotional response to seeing Jesus after his resurrection, but this time their emotional response actually prevented them from believing. Do you see this? It says that they were amazed and full of joy, and that's what kept them from believing. Weird, huh? Their emotions got in the way from them believing in Jesus. They had presuppositions here that Jesus is going to address. The disciples didn't expect a resurrection. In fact, I was thinking about this. I wonder if any of them despaired before Jesus rose from the dead and did something really crazy, like kill themselves. And then I thought, Judas did that. During this time when Jesus was dead, They gave up all hope. I wonder if any of the other disciples thought of doing what Judas had done. I mean, they do not expect this resurrection. It is a surprise when Jesus rises from the dead. Jesus shows up and the first thing he says is, "Peace be with you." And I don't think Jesus is just saying, "Calm down, guys." I think Jesus is making a statement of fact. Peace. There is peace with you from God. I've died and rose again. Your sins are taken care of. This is peace. I'm making a statement here of reality. There is peace. Peace be with you. I'm giving it to you. This is why we end our services with, and churches have done this for a long time, with a statement of saying, peace be with you. It's a reality. Now, Jesus went out of his way to emphasize that he had a real body, not a magical body. He ate some fish there with him. And I wonder if the other two disciples wanted to eat along with him. You ever think about that? These two disciples walked 7 miles to Emmaus. They sat down to dinner. Jesus shows up. They walked 7 miles back. They're probably hungry. I bet the fish was for them. But Jesus ate. He really ate real food. He showed them his hands. It was the same body. It was a real body. Now, from John, it's even clearer. Here it says Jesus stood with them. It says he disappeared when he was with the other disciples. And now he's here. And in John, we know that the door of the room was locked. Looks like Jesus may have walked through the wall to get in here. But it's not because Jesus had a magical body. Jesus walked on water before he died and rose again. It didn't mean that his real physical body just walked on water. Jesus could do miracles before and after he rose from the dead. Jesus had a real body. He went out of his way to prove that by eating. And if our bodies, when we're raised from the dead or anything like this, it sounds like we're still going to be eating in heaven. That's good news. So, yeah. The next thing here, Luke 24. Jesus said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures, and he told them, "This is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." So Jesus' disciples are in stages 2 and 3, rebuke and instruction, and they're being prepared for stage 4, to be witnesses. Jesus had to open the disciples' minds to understand the scripture. They had presuppositions and bad categories about the Messiah that needed to be corrected before they could look at the evidence for the resurrection and believe. We often act as though if God showed up, if Jesus showed up, we'd believe him. But Jesus is here, and the disciples are saying, this can't be true. I've read the Old Testament. The Messiah is going to live forever. You died, therefore you can't be the Messiah. They didn't have a complex enough set of categories about the Messiah to have a Messiah who died and rose again and lived forever, instead of just a Messiah who just lived forever. They needed to remember that this was a Messiah who would crush Satan's head. They knew that about the Messiah, but he also had to be the one whose heel would be crushed by Satan first. They needed to know that this Messiah would be, they knew that he would be the king who would reign forever. They didn't know that he would be the sacrifice who would die and rise again. This is all there in the Old Testament, and Jesus actually walked them through the Bible so that they could believe what they saw in front of them. This is an important thing for us to remember, that the Holy Spirit is going to use the Bible to tell us about who Jesus is. We need a complex enough view of who God is to include Jesus. And here in this passage, we see that we'll get to this in a minute, but the Trinity, the fact that Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit, or said he would send the Holy Spirit, which the Father had promised, that's the Trinity there. See that? And Jesus can tell the Holy Spirit what to do, looks like. And the Holy Spirit will do it. That's a claim to be God. This is more categories Jesus is giving them that they're not understanding about who he is. Now, Jesus' statement that the Old Testament is fulfilled by him implies that all of the Old Testament is consistent with itself, right? Jesus says the law, the prophets, and the Psalms all talk about me. That means that the law, which was their category for the first 5 books of the Bible, the prophets, which was most of what we call the major and minor prophets and some of what we call the historical books, and the Psalms, or the writings, was their third section that started with Psalms. It's most of what we count as the wisdom and poetry literature. They also included some of what we count as prophets and some other stuff. So they had all of the categories. They had these three categories that they divided the Old Testament into. And Jesus said, all of it is fulfilled by me. Therefore, all of that is not in contradiction with each other, right? They can't be contradicting each other and then all point to Jesus. Jesus is saying that those, the Old Testament is consistent with itself. It doesn't contradict itself. Jesus also says everything up to this point in the Gospels that I've done is consistent with the Old Testament. We've just covered the whole Bible through the end of John now. Jesus says there's no contradictions. Do you think we could just apply this forward and agree that Acts, the epistles, and the Revelation don't contradict it either? This consistency is what makes systematic theology possible. It doesn't allow us to pit the Old Testament against the New Testament, or to say, Jesus said one thing but Paul says another, or Paul said one thing and James says another, or even the early Paul says this and the late Paul says that. There's people who try to make the Bible argue with itself. Jesus says it's all consistent. There's three branches of theology, three major branches. Biblical theology, which is exegetical, where you read a Bible passage and say, what is it talking about? Then there's systematic theology, where you read the whole Bible and say, what does the Bible teach us about marriage? Or what does the whole Bible teach us about sin? Or what does the whole Bible teach us about Jesus? That's systematic theology. It's topical. This sermon series that we're in right now is a topical sermon series. We're asking, how does the Bible argue that Jesus is God? It's topical. The last piece is historical theology, and this is the only spot where you can get real contradictions, because it's topical, and it's asking, what has the church said the Bible says? The church has disagreed over time. But we won't find contradictions in the Bible itself. Okay? It's a problem with us, not a problem with the Bible. Okay. The fact that Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit, as we saw, is an argument for the Trinity, which is another systematic theological idea. Jesus said that his death and resurrection were according to the scriptures and for our sin. Did you notice that? If this is true, there's a big so what for us. This matters. The songs we sang this morning, I really appreciated, focused on this element. What it matters that Jesus died for us. Also, I want you to note right here from Luke that the good news of the gospel has always been planned to be shared with the whole world, even in the Old Testament. I think I have sometimes had an idea of the Great Commission being like this, that Jesus is there with his disciples, and he starts to go up to heaven, and as he's going up in the air, he says, oh yeah, by the way, I forgot, go tell the whole world about me. It's not like that. It's always been the whole plan from the Old Testament. If you read Romans chapter 15, Paul walks through Old Testament passages saying that it's always been the plan for the gospel to be shared with the whole world. This is a picture of the consistency of the whole Bible. Which brings us to Luke 24, the end. When Jesus had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up to heaven. They worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple praising God. Jesus' ascension affected the disciples emotionally also. They had great joy. The disciples worshipped Jesus, it says, and they praised God in the same, that's what they did. Jesus went up to heaven, they worshipped him, and they praised God. This wasn't something new that people invented later on. These disciples are already understanding that they can worship Jesus. Do you guys remember Randy Berquist's idea that he shared with us last September, that this cloud, that anytime we see a cloud in the Bible, it's a mobile throne room of heaven? It's not like Jesus went up into outer space or somewhere. He went into this cloud, which is heaven. And that, it's interesting to notice that the disciples worship Jesus immediately after he goes back to heaven. The fact that Jesus is in heaven, this is something else that was covered in the songs this morning. Jesus being in heaven is part of the gospel. It's what enables us to pray, trusting that Jesus is there. Hebrews calls Jesus our anchor behind the veil in heaven. We can go to God. If you're ever worried that God won't listen to your prayer because of your sin, remember this. Jesus, the member of the Trinity who died to take your sins away, is back there in heaven. And if we come to him acknowledging him as the solution to our sin problem, we can pray confidently because he's there, both so that we can pray in his name and so that we can pray to him. So here's the conclusion. If the Bible is consistent and accurate, then we can trust it. And if we can trust the Bible, then we can trust Jesus to save us from our sin. Remember this. Christianity is a truth claim made by God that has a big so what for us if it's true. It's worth investigating to find out if it's true. And if it is, to put our full weight of confidence in him. And this confidence is the only thing that will truly enable us to have consistent Christian living. Let's pray.